This is the message given by Pastor James Lim during the evening worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for Sunday, March 26, 2017. The title of the message is The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory.
Well, if you will open your Bibles with me to chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel, it's Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. We're continuing in our evening series in the Lion's Den. Last week, we began the book of Daniel. We looked at chapter 1. We looked at the various aspects of the Babylonian exile as it pertains to Daniel, Daniel and Israel in the history of redemption, and how that exile was a consequence of Israel's ongoing, unrepentant breaking of the covenant through idolatry and sin. But yet God is still with them. And so there's still grace that comes to the people of God, even though they are experiencing the consequences of their own sins, that they're outside of the promised land, living amongst a foreign people. And what's wonderful about this whole book, as we'll look at it this evening, is that it really does speak to us in our situation, because we also are strangers and aliens in a land that is not really our home. It's not a consequence of punishment for our sins, but it is a preparation for the promised land. And so God is still with us as well. And so we need to learn how to navigate being citizens of the kingdom of God as well as citizens of the world for this time being, to live amongst them as kind of strangers and aliens, and how to follow the Lord, to stay faithful to Him, not to compromise, even though the world tempts us and pressures us. So we see Daniel and his friends, and God gives us guidance in how to live, and points us to the good news that we find in Jesus Christ. So, beginning here now, the reading of God's Word, begin in verse 1 of chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mystery made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty in exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall a kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and an incense be offered to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and made great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. That was a really good, long reading. I think it reminds us that all scripture is profitable, and some narrative units are worth reading altogether. Just by way of introduction, I just want you to know that I don't usually, go over large swaths of passages like this. So I'm going to do the best I can to give summaries and really just treat the summaries and try to bring out the core truths that the Lord wants us to know and understand. So please forgive me if I don't go verse by verse. I think someone timed it where, if he went verse by verse and gave and dedicated 3 minutes to each verse, it would be a 2.5-hour sermon. So I'm going to try and condense that. When I go to visit folks in the hospital after surgeries or after falls or, when they are nearing the end of their life, or when something catastrophic happens, or when I go to minister to people in their homes after tragedies, as they mourn over the loss of a loved one, a parent, a spouse, or a child, at some point, during the grieving process, as they're suffering, as they're going through these difficulties, sometimes it'll be unsaid, and sometimes they'll just go right out and say it, and they'll ask that question, why? Why is God doing this to me? Why are things so difficult? Why do I have to suffer in this way? What did I do to make God mad at me or to abandon me to this suffering? And I don't always answer them. I don't try to correct them. I don't open the Bible and say, "You're wrong. This is what the Bible says. You can't answer that question. You can't say why," right? That's not for us to answer. I don't correct them. I just let them mourn and let their hearts break so that the Lord can pick up the pieces by His grace. And as other ministers have encouraged me to do, and also, something that I've learned from my own wife is, when people lament, they're just pouring out their hearts. They don't want answers at that moment. It's part of that suffering, that grieving. And God will answer those questions at His time. And so all I can do really is mourn with them, bear their burdens, and give them words of comfort, and just embrace them, hold them while they're lamenting and crying out to God in pain. And maybe we haven't said it yet for ourselves, or maybe we have said it because we've gone through difficulties where we've ourselves cried out, "Why? Why, God? Why has this happened? Why are you doing this to me?" And if you haven't said it, maybe you will. Maybe the suffering just hasn't come yet. And so Daniel gives us a theology, gives us teaching as to how to approach those times. When we wonder why does God bring these sufferings and hardships into our lives, We may not have to have all the answers, but we can have some of the answers for us to prepare and to consider before those things happen, or to look at them for the future if we've already suffered them in the past. And this is really what the whole book of Daniel is all about for God's exiled, sojourning people, so that we can learn from them as well, is that Daniel gives us clues, gives us helps, gives us a glimpse into the bigger picture under which our suffering occurs. Many times when we suffer, we just look at our immediate pain and suffering. And so after we've gotten used to it, if you can call it that, maybe where it doesn't hurt so much, that we can actually step back and look at the bigger picture of God's plan in our lives, it can bring us comfort. And Daniel shows us in some ways how to do that. It doesn't provide all the answers, but some. And what we see here this evening in chapter 2 is the idea that God brings us into these difficult situations that seem impossible to endure. He puts us into these impossible situations so that out of the depths of these difficulties, we would learn to trust in Him, because He is the only one who can save us from the impossible. Does that make sense? God puts us into these impossible difficulties so that we can learn to trust in Him to save us from these impossible difficulties. Because no one else can do it. That's why it's impossible. That's why they're so difficult. And so first, God puts us in the most impossible situations and circumstances of difficulty so that we might realize the futility of our self-salvation. If there is a wall that you know that you cannot scale, you will not even try. And that's what God's trying to teach us, is that there are circumstances that we cannot handle. And so God kind of prepares us for every circumstance by saying, I want you to recognize that everything is impossible with you. I don't expect you to pick yourself by your bootstraps and scale the small walls. But when the large walls come, you know, now then I want you to come to me. What God does is He gives us those difficulties so that we would learn to humble ourselves and to say, you know, I can't do this. Only God can help me. Only God can do it. So this is an important lesson that we all need to learn. This is what we learn in Galatians and Romans, that all of Scripture in one way or another teaches us that we are saved by grace from beginning to end. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then what becomes of our boasting? Paul says in Romans 3, it is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And I know we know this in our heads, right? That the gospel tells us that God saves us not only for heaven, but saves us from every circumstance by His grace and by faith. We know this in our heads, but we never really learn it in our hearts, right? We have head knowledge of this truth, but not heart knowledge, not life knowledge. And so, again, we're all recovering Pharisees. Our default mode of life is to live a life not by grace through faith, but by works through obedience. By picking ourselves up by the bootstraps and trying to scale those difficulties if we think we can do it. You know, I had this watch when I was younger. It was one of those cheap, you know, thrifty watches. You know, it's like, you know, where you could take apart the back and all it is just, you know, a little circuit board with a button. And I think something happened, something short-circuited to where it kept telling the time in 24-hour military time. And so I would then have to press the button and go back to 12 hours. Because, you know, I mean, I can't tell 24-hour time. I can't do math in my head that quickly to say, you know, 1,300 hours is the same as 0100 hours. And so I'd fix it so it'd go back to 12 hours, and then it would short circuit somehow and it'd go back to 24 hours. And that's how we are. That's how we, as recovering Pharisees, our default mode is that our hearts are set to works, not by grace. And so God has to teach us over and over again that we can't save ourselves, not for eternity and not in the difficulties that lie ahead. And so Nebuchadnezzar has these dreams that profoundly trouble him to where he can't sleep. And it really bothers him so much that he needs to have answers. And so what does he do? He calls all of his magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. It's probably kind of another shorthand for kind of like, but we maybe the closest thing to it is, how we associate palm readers with like gypsies, you know, like Roma. I know that's not PC, but back then that's the way they saw Chaldeans. Chaldeans as this mystical nation of people who could read the stars and tell you what your future is. And so he wants them to interpret his dreams. But here's the catch. He knows the trick. He probably knows their tricks, right? If you tell me the dream, I'll give you my interpretation, right? I mean, I'm sure that there's a reason why throughout this whole passage, he's like, you know, when they keep asking him, tell us the dream, King, and we'll interpret it. And he says, well, if you really are magicians and sorcerers, you would know. I mean, if you really had an insight into the supernatural, you would know what my dream was, and then you could give me the interpretation. And they are like, they asked the second time, if you can tell me the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. And it reminds me that times are not that different now. You know, if you look at some of the tricks that palm readers and soothsayers have, you know, they kind of read you right. You know, they get a sense of who you are and they say, oh, there's somebody whose name starts with an A. And then you go, Alice, yeah, how did you know? You know, and so I bet Nebuchadnezzar has a sense of their tricks. And so he wants to test them. And so not only do they have to tell him what his dream was, but to interpret it at the same time. And they know it's impossible. And he is so dead set. He is so fragile. He is so paranoid with his power and being haunted by this dream, this vision, that he says, if you don't tell me what my dream is and the interpretation for it, I'm going to tear you limb from limb and burn down your houses and enslave your families. And that's some incentive. And so they ask again, tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. And then then Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm not having it. You're just trying to bide time. It's done. And so he sends out a decree. All the wise men of Babylon are going to be gathered in order to be killed. And the Chaldeans finally realize this. They answer the king. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked us such a thing. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. This is a job not for mere mortals, but for the divine. And that's the point here. That God gave Nebuchadnezzar this dream that he is going to make this such an impossible thing to get an answer to, no one but God could answer it. And it's ironic that these wise men, they realize that. don't you wish that we would be as clear-headed as they are in some sense? Because when we come across difficulties, what's the first thing that comes to our mind? Oh, I can do it. I can take care of it. And when we realize we can't do it, then we go to God for help. But friends, brothers and sisters, those impossible situations that come our way, let's learn from our mistakes that only God can do those things. Only God can save us from the impossible. And that's the point here. God wants us to learn to trust Him for everything by putting us in those situations that only He can fix, only He can save us from. Think about all the miracles of salvation that you see throughout the Scriptures. That it was only God who could save them from it. When the Israelites were being chased by Pharaoh's army, and they get to the shores of the Red Sea, and they're like, "What are we going to do?" And God parted the waters, and they walked through as if on dry land. God brought the plagues against Egypt. God brought manna from heaven. This is why Jesus healed the sick. The Syrophoenician woman's daughter. This is why the bleeding woman, right? The bleeding woman, she had for years gone to doctors, spent all of her money, and was even worse off in her bleeding than she was before. And all she needed to do was touch the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was healed. There's a reason why Jesus, upon hearing that Lazarus was sick, stayed put for a few more days, knowing that Lazarus would die. And he goes to Lazarus's tomb, knowing that he'd already been dead, crying, weeping. And why did he do that? So that he might demonstrate the power of God to raise the dead to life, something that would have been questioned if Jesus came before Lazarus had died. Right? It would just be another healing, but it would not be the impossible miracle that it was by raising him from the dead. And our temptation in the Christian life is not to go to God first. It's to think that we can fix the problem. I can do it. I don't need God to do it. That's really what we do when we don't go to God first. And so God puts us in those situations for times like that. Secondly, God also puts us in those impossible situations so we can really trust in Him, so that He can save us, because we know that we can't save ourselves. We absolutely know it. And this is what we're going to see throughout Daniel. This is really the theme of Daniel. Is when God saves us, when we absolutely know without a doubt that we cannot save ourselves. This is the story of Daniel that God deliberately puts us in. This is the story of Daniel that shows us that God puts us in these situations that seem impossible so that we would know that no one but God can save us. And that's why we need to trust Him with the smaller, lesser things in our lives. That's really what faith is all about, if you think about it. Faith applied to our everyday situations and problems is nothing more than this: trusting not in ourselves, but trusting in Christ alone for everything. And so the question is, how do we see that work out here? How do we see that work out here? We know something is impossible. When we know that something is impossible, we know that only God can do it. What do? We trust God. How do we trust God? How do we demonstrate our trust in God? By praying. By praying. And so what does Daniel do? The first thing he does is go to his other companions, And he tells them what happens. And then what does he do? He tells them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed. See that? When we go through those difficulties, do we go to God in prayer first? And this is important because again, I will confess to you that, you know, I still have that self-salvation heart. That if something's broken or something's not working, I'm the one who fixes it. Even in my ministry, even in my preaching, even in my teaching, I'm always and forever tempted to manipulate things to where I'm the one who fixes people, not God. If I say the right things, give the right arguments, make the right logic, give enough of the browbeating to people, they will fall in line and their lives will be changed. That's the temptation of every minister. That something other than God's grace can change someone and heal them. And so I always go back to this idea that if the first thing I don't do is pray, it means I'm trying to fix it myself. And that's what we need to do. When you come to an impossible situation, a wall that you absolutely cannot overcome, an obstacle you cannot get over, the first thing you ought to do is go to God in prayer. That's how you know you're really trusting God. It's not just in word, but it's also in deed. And here Daniel knows that God has not abandoned him. That he knows to go to the Lord in prayer. And it reminds us of that wonderful hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." This is my encouragement to you as you go through the small and large difficulties in your life. The small and large and deep difficulties and sufferings that you may endure. And maybe you're enduring them right now. Is the worry and the anxiety. If you go to the Lord in prayer, you will feel and experience all of that melt away because you're giving your life to God. You're giving that situation to God because only He can fix it. And so prayer demonstrates our functional theology of faith and trust in any given situation. And when we trust God in prayer, He hears us and answers us. He comes to our rescue. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. That God answers, and so He gave Daniel a revelation of that vision. And what does it do? It evokes a sense of awe as well as gratitude in him. And then Daniel goes on and he sings a song. Maybe some of your passages you'll see Daniel's response in poetic parallelisms. And maybe it's a prayer, maybe it's a prayer in verse, or maybe it's a song. But what he does is he worships the Lord. That when we pray and he answers, what do? We worship him. We give our gratitude to him. And that's why we sing on Sundays. That's why we sing, because when God shows us his grace and he rescues us, we can't help but to respond with song in our hearts. And then when we are helped by God in such impossible situations, what it also does is it humbles us in an ever deeper way so that we would give glory, all glory to God in those situations in which he rescues us, he saves us. Faith in God's saving grace then goes on to shape us into people of gratitude and thankfulness. And that's how we know we are growing in faith, do we not? That we don't become more prideful, but we become more humble. We become smaller so that God would become greater. that when we are more and more grateful for all the gifts of God's grace, we give him all the credit for what happens in our lives. And that's what we see here. Daniel finally meets with Nebuchadnezzar, and he asks, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And then Daniel gives glory to God. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And he knows it's all by grace. By what else does he say? "Not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king." It reminds me of the psalmist that says, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory." It reminds me of John the Baptist as he humbled himself, ministering, proclaiming, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am not worthy to tie the strings of his sandals. He must increase, but I must decrease." That when you trust the Lord, when you trust the Lord in those impossible situations, you will be more humble, and that's going to change the way that you look at everything in life. Now, we only attempt and fail when we try to save ourselves because we have some sense of pride that we can do it. But the aim of the Christian life is to humble ourselves to such an extent that we go to the Lord first and always for everything. And then God puts us in these impossible situations, not only to lose hope in trying to save ourselves, right? And so that we can go to him for help, because only he can save us. But most importantly, to get that bigger picture of who he is and who we are, and that he is control. He is in control. He sits upon the throne of heaven and earth, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And that when we are not in control, we can rest. All our anxieties and our worries melt away, and we can rest because God is in control. That really is the heart of how to endure suffering, because it is not random. It is not coincidental, but it is under the sovereignty and control and power of God. And if God loves me as his child, then in the mystery of my suffering, I know that it will ultimately work out for my good, because God loves me. And he's fulfilling his plan for me. I don't know what it is, and that's the mystery of it. But I know somehow it will. And for many of you who have suffered losses, who've gone through difficulties, who you didn't know if you could wake up in the morning and get out of bed and live the next day, and all of that is way behind you because God picked you up and brought you through it all and strengthened your faith. And gave you a deeper joy than you ever thought or dreamed of. You know what this means. And we see it ultimately demonstrated when Daniel paints this picture of the kingdoms illustrated and symbolized in this image of a head of gold and of silver and of bronze and of iron and clay, and all of them depicting kingdoms. You have Nebuchadnezzar's kingdoms and weaker kingdoms subsequent to that. And then a stone not cut by human hands falls out of heaven and smashes this image to pieces. And then that stone becomes a mountain that gets so big that it covers and fills the whole earth. And it stands there forever and ever. And Daniel interprets that in this way. He says that all the kingdoms of the earth will ultimately be shattered by the kingdom of God that will manifest itself and fill the earth, and it will go on forever and ever without end. And what I want you to see here is that Daniel, in hearing this vision, is seeing the whole of human history and showing that God's kingdom is the great kingdom that goes on forever and ever. And it is under this kingdom authority of God that his present difficulties and his sufferings and the exile of Israel falls, and that he has a great hope in the future that a stone will come and establish God's eternal kingdom. And we see that finally come. We see that finally come in the descension, condescension and incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits as the Son of David, who sits upon the throne of David, whose kingdom shall have no end. Jesus is the stone the stone upon which men stumble. He is the stone not cut with human hands that was rejected by men, that becomes the chief cornerstone of the whole kingdom of God. And in the preaching of the gospel, is the preaching of this great stone, this kingdom, it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. That fills the whole earth with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And his kingdom will have no end. That is the great picture of God's kingship as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that puts your difficulties and your sufferings in the context that this is not the end of my story. That there is hope at the end of the tunnel, and that God is King and he rules and overrules over all, and he loves me and he is my King. And if you know that your suffering and difficulty is not random, but it is intertwined with the sovereignty of a loving God and a wonderful Savior, then you can endure even the greatest of sufferings, even the most darkest of days. Because Jesus suffered on the cross for you and for me, and it is out of the fullness of his own suffering that he sympathizes with you, and he uplifts you and encourages you. And this is why Peter preaches the fulfillment of Daniel's vision here. And he proclaimed it at Pentecost. Rulers of the people and elders, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.